Good morning, church. Good morning. See you all here this morning. Good morning, all of you online. Shout out to Oakley, California. Thanks for joining us, as well as Honolulu, Hawaii. Thanks for logging on. That took discipline. It took a little time, but I was able to conjure up thinking back to my college day experience this last week. My undergrad, and I remember I was right at the end. You know, you kind of get to the very end, and you're looking forward to graduating, and I was one unit short. And I was like, oh, no. So, you know, what's a one-unit class, right? And, of course, what are you going to pick? The one that's no homework, no nothing, right? Maybe have to show up. You're looking for that kind of class. Thought I found one. It was sailing. So I took a sailing class, and I thought, well, how hard can that be? So this sailing instructor decides that, you know, we're not going to talk about navigation in the real world, present world. We're going to go back to, like, the pirate days. And so we sailed to Catalina, and it was on an old school, like, remember the Pilgrim? You guys, okay, like that kind of thing. No navigation system, no nothing, and my role was to help navigate the ship to Catalina. So I was down below, I had a map, I had a compass, I had those protractor things, I was drawing lines, and then it was this whole thing. It was like, and then there was a guy up on deck with a thing, and he's calling to me, and I'm calling out, you know, 5 degrees northeast. Ahoy, you know, and we're doing this whole thing, and it's like, it was pressure. It was pressure. And I remember thinking, man, can't I just go up on deck and we eyeball this thing? It's just Catalina, right? It's just right there. But no, we had to do it the pure way. But I remember this whole thing of, like, literally, you would call out, you know, 3 degrees south, you know, or whatever, because the dynamic is, right, 3 degrees now, but as you keep going, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and if you're not careful, you just go past the island. And, of course, it's a sailboat, so coming back against the wind, and also, I was kind of feeling this pressure of navigating and, okay, don't mess up, don't get too far off, but that whole 3 degree thing, I remember that stuck with me. Like, 3 degrees turns into 130 degrees if you don't correct it, right? Because you drift, and so that's how it goes. And I've thought about this many times in terms of everyday life. That principle is kind of true in a lot of areas of life. I remember when I visited my doctor, it was about 5 years ago, and I was feeling pretty good. I'd lost 50 pounds that year. And I'm like, okay, I'm waiting for the doctor's jaw to drop. Like, what have you been doing, you know? He didn't say a word. You know, I just weighed, and he just marks it down and doesn't say a word. And kind of like, how do those numbers look? You know, just kind of prompting something. Then he said, oh, I've noticed you lost a little weight. A little more than a little, I'm thinking, doc, you know. And so then he goes on to this to talk about, well, you know, what's interesting, and he was my peer at the time, and he said, you know, guys our age, I was in my 50s, and he says, you know, it's interesting because after we graduate from high school, the typical male gains about 2 pounds every year. So by the time you're our age, the average male's 50 pounds overweight, and it's become the norm. So it's good that you've, you know, gotten back to, you know, what should be a healthy thing. But it's the same principle, right? 2 pounds every year, not a big deal. What's 2 pounds? I mean, I could do that overnight, right? But over time, now you're not healthy. Now you're struggling. Now you're hard. Now the cholesterol, you know, all that stuff kicks in. And the same is true with our spiritual life. You know, we talk about our spiritual health. We talk about being spiritually healthy. And there'll be the temptation to drift. And it may be 2 degrees, 3 degrees, not a big deal. But if it isn't corrected, it can become a huge deal. So much so that the very things that you did before that were good can now be bad because of the lack of attention and the lack of adjustments or corrections. So I'm going to talk about that this morning. Hopefully it's helpful to you. It was to me. I've entitled this morning's message, The Drift, and we're going to look at how to prevent bad religion. How to prevent bad religion. This will have both a personal application here this morning and a corporate application as a church. And we get our cues from John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. If you were with us last week as we were going through the Gospel of John, you know that we looked at the first miracle of Jesus, the miracle at Cana, which was a wedding that Jesus attended. And his mom was there, if you remember, and then his brothers were there also. And this is the first miracle where the bridegroom, the host, they ran out of wine, and Jesus turned water into wine. And we went past that a little bit. We looked a little deeper, like, how should we understand the miracles of Jesus? Why did they take place? Is there something different then than now? And so if you haven't listened to that, maybe you can go back on our website and check it out. But that's where we left off. So the wedding is over. And in verse 12 now, we're told after this, we're talking about the wedding, he, Jesus, went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, technically half-brothers, and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. So Capernaum is right on the shores of the Galilee. And it's if you go to Israel today, it's one of the major stops. It became kind of the headquarter home base of Jesus, because some of his disciples were from there, and Peter's family lived there, and it's still pretty good intact today. It's pretty cool to be there. But so they're at Capernaum. They stayed there for a few days until, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, up is not north and south. Up is up. Down is down. That's a reference to elevation. We go up to Northern California, we go down to San Diego. That's how we determine up and down, north, south. Them, it's elevation. So the Galilee's 600 feet below sea level, and you go up to Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet, so it's an ascent. In fact, the Jews, when they would journey or pilgrimage to Passover, because every Jew that's 12 years old, male Jew that was 12 years old and older, was supposed to go to Jerusalem for the annual Passover, which is around the springtime. And when they would go, they would recite the Psalter, this Psalter of the Psalms of Ascent. And so they would make it kind of part of their pilgrimage. But they're going to Passover. You know what Passover is, I hope. We've talked about it multiple times. It's an annual festival that lasted about a week. And the Jews going all the way back to their Egyptian bondage and when they were under the rule of the Pharaohs and how God delivered them from Pharaoh, and he passed over, his judgment passed over the Jewish homes that had the sacrifice with the blood over the doorpost, and he judged the rest, took them into the wilderness, a la Moses, stayed there for a while until it was time to enter the promised land. So they commemorated this every year. It was a big deal to celebrate God's deliverance. And so so they're going, and Jesus, by the way, was very religious at this. He recognized the Passover, going back to even when he was a kid at 12 years old, that we see in the other Gospels. But anyway, in verse 14, so they get there, and in the temple, he, Jesus, found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So I got a picture of the temple. It's basically a model of the temple to kind of help you picture this. So this is a temple. If you could see to your left, that kind of broad open area, that is known as the court of the Gentiles. And that is where Gentiles could come, could interact with Jewish people. They could talk. There was teaching, instruction. So when you talk about Jesus teaching in the temple, he was usually in the court of the Gentiles. But that's where this marketplace was, if you will, with the oxen, with the sheep, and the pigeons that were being sold. That inner court is known as the court of women, and so that's where the Jewish women could go, and men, and then passing through up those stairs, that was Israel's court, where certain men that fulfilled certain purifications could hang out and pray and whatever, and then beyond that is the court of the priests. There were warning signs along that whole way, so a Gentile couldn't go in that court for fear of death. But to give you an idea of that marketplace and how busy it wasn't unusual for there to be 250,000 sheep slaughtered at Passover, so were being sold there. Why were they being sold there? Well, think about it. These people are coming from different parts of the land. It's a long journey. And to bring your own sacrificial oxen, sheep, whatever, is a lot of work. And it has to pass certain purification rites. In other words, you could bring it there, but at the end of the day, you go, doesn't meet the grade. So out of convenience, we'll provide for you pre-approved sacrifices, oxen, sheep, pigeon. Now, oxen, sheep, what is that? It has to do with affluency. If you can afford it, you had the oxen. If you can afford it, you have the sheep. If you were poor, you could do pigeons, okay? So that's kind of how it went. And if you notice, there were money changers there too. Why? Because the temple only took Jewish currency, shekels, okay? So if you had a Roman denarii or had some other kind of currency, you had to exchange it for the Jewish currency in order to buy, in order to donate and tithe and do whatever, okay? Cool. Good idea. Makes it easier for people. It's a good start. Problem is, it became corrupt pretty quick. The exchange rate during that time to exchange your Roman denarii into Jewish shekels was probably about 15 to 20%. The sheep, the oxen, were a fortune. To give you an idea of the markup, a typical pigeon would be worth a nickel. They were selling them for a buck. I don't know what percentage that is, but now take it over into sheep and oxen. So much so that Passover became the number one income stream for the temple every year. And so we have corruption kick in. We have a profit center kick in. And we see Jesus kick in. Verse 15, and making a whip of cords, probably the rope from the livestock, he drove them out, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Wow. A little disruption going on. Verse 16 says, he even told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So that's interesting, because Jesus in this activity triggered the disciples remembering Psalm 69:9, which says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So we get a rare glimpse of Jesus getting upset. Often when we think of Jesus, we think of a loving Jesus, which is true. But Jesus was not spineless, and Jesus was not without strong opinion. I mean, this is a thing. He's angry. What caused him to be angry? Bad religion. A drift that had taken place. Started out, good motives, provide convenience for the pilgrims that are coming from out of the land, and it quickly turned into greed, profit, and more greed, and more profit. They weren't serving God anymore. They were serving self. And this is a big one. When it comes to preventing bad religion, number one in your outline, beware of personal agendas. Beware of personal agendas, individually and corporately as a church, because it's the personal agendas that slowly drift and take away from God's agenda. It's the greed of self-serving versus God-serving. And it's subtle, two degrees, 3 degrees. Starts out good, but over time becomes bad. And it's the personal agenda that really has no place in the Christian life, and it's one that we struggle with. But it's kind of wild when you think of everyone coming either online or here, and we can be here, and it can either be good or it can be bad. And the difference is your motive, your agenda, what's inside. Because Jesus told the crowd in Matthew's account of this, he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. Wow. So how did this happen? One table at a time. One sacrifice at a time. I start thinking of Judas. When did Judas go south? Don't really know. The only one knows is Judas and God. Did he start out bad? I don't know. They trusted him. He was the banker of the group. He managed the accounts, and the money came in, went to Judas. Money went out, he distributed it. What happened to Judas? Maybe we don't know when, but what happened to Judas? Personal agenda. No longer the Lord's agenda, no longer God's agenda, but his crept in. Self-serving. And I started thinking about the parable of the sower, right? You remember that parable? Or the parable of the seed that goes out, the gospel that goes out. And there's different responses, four. One's true, one takes root, one bears fruit, the others don't last. Why? Personal agenda. Gets hard, I'm out. Gets thorny, gets hot, I'm out. It's my agenda, not God's agenda. So this is something that is deep. And quite honestly, only you can navigate it. Only you can look at your compass. Only you can look at the 2 to 3 degrees. Nobody else can, except God, you and God. But it's not uncommon to see pastoral failure today, which is kind of interesting when you think of it. Somebody that goes into the pastorate, they feel God's calling on their life, to devote their life to the things of ministry. Survey says they last 7 years out. Fired, burnout, all this stuff. Why is that? I would suggest it's personal agenda. Because God's agenda wouldn't want that. God wouldn't call somebody for life and end it after 6, 7 years. So is there some adjustments, 2 degrees northeast that needed to be heated but weren't? It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Till it's a what? Big deal. How do you get to the big deals? A lot of not a big deals. That's how it works. You don't just wake up one day in a big deal. It's a slow progression, one table at a time, one oxen at a time. So, how do you become aware or beware of your personal agendas? I would say it requires us to be honest with ourselves. Because that's where it's going to be discovered. Can you be honest with yourself about yourself? And ask and answer the why question. Why do I want to be on this platform right now? Is it for God or myself? Why do we want to be in church here today? Is it for God or is it for ourselves? Why? And just keep going. And here's the deal. It's not going to be like, okay, it's pure. I got it down. Now it's God. No, it's going to vacillate. You're on a boat, and the current's going to start taking you. And the real question is, do you adjust? Or just go, meh, not a big deal. It's constant monitoring, accountability, and transparency. And I think some of the, and we've talked about this before, but I'll just say it again. Where do you find value? Wherever you find value is potentially where there's going to be a personal agenda that creeps in. And secondarily, what's your favorite sin? We all have them. Do you know what yours is? If you don't know what yours is, you probably haven't done enough self-reflection, because we all got them. Because wherever that favorite sin is going to probably be a personal agenda that's going to want to knock you off 4 degrees that you'll need to correct and adjust to prevent the drift. Remember when Jesus was asked what's the most important thing for spiritual health? Wasn't phrased that way, but he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and what? Love your, as your, he didn't ask us to love ourselves. That was a given. He asked us to love our neighbors. I would say that's even a good check. How well am I loving neighbors? But even that, be careful. You're out there, and you're helping a neighbor. Is that because you want to help a neighbor, or you want to be viewed as a hero and everybody say you're amazing? Who can answer that? Only you. And I would suggest both are possible all the time. Jesus didn't get upset at sinners. He didn't get angry with the prostitute. When he had dinner with different people, he didn't put a finger in their chest. But when it came to bad religion, next level. Look at Matthew 23 sometime, where he lines up these leaders. Whitewashed sepulchers, dead men's bones, hypocrites, sons of the devil. I mean, tough stuff. So it's worth heeding. It's worth monitoring, but it requires us to do it a few degrees at a time. Verse 18. So the Jews, now the other Gospels tell us the priests, the religious leaders, said to him, what sign, we talked about that, or proof do you show us for doing these things? Seems logical. Who made you in charge? What gives you the right to do what you just did? Right? Would you agree? Makes sense. Here's the problem. They were looking for something else than what they were seeing, because the very sign that would give them proof is what he was doing. He was cleansing or purifying the temple that had been corrupt, which was fulfilling a prophecy from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Oh, those are the what? Religious leaders. And refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness, not corruption, to the Lord. So this very, quote, cleansing or purifying of the temple was a sign, was a proof that Jesus is who he was. But they didn't want to hear that. And Jesus knew what they wanted to hear, and he wasn't going to be their little magician and say, make the dove disappear. Okay, you're in. He knew their agenda. And by the way, let me just say this too, because I've given you some things on your daily devotion to read through. The three synoptic gospels put this at the end of the ministry of Jesus. John puts it at the very beginning. That's not because they didn't know their timing. Again, I told you the context. When these writers are writing, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're writing more in a timeline. John had no intention of timeline. He was writing thematically. So let me just suggest that they know who Jesus was by this time, because it's towards the end of the ministry. And it was a rhetorical question. Because during this week, if you read the other synoptics, Jesus was back and forth and even teaching in that area. But he answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So their perspective was definitely here, now, practical. Herod's temple started in 20 BC. It carried all the way to 65 AD. So it was about 45 years in the making of rebuilding this temple. They're going, how are you going to do that? Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the ultimate sign, which is the resurrection. When therefore he was raised from the dead, little perspective here, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture in the word that Jesus had spoken. So a little footnote there that rolled the clock forward. At the end, disciples go, oh yeah, remember that temple comment. So they weren't even tracking until they actually witnessed the resurrection. And it says that they believe the scripture. Don't really know what scripture. Was it Malachi? I would suggest it was Psalm 16:10. Why? Because the terminology of 16:10, and both Peter and Paul cited that verse in their ministries in the book of Acts. Let me just read you the verse. Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Corruption is death. So you won't let your Holy One see corruption. It's a messianic verse. Peter preached it at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, that's Sheol, and nor did his flesh see corruption, that is death. Paul used it when he was preaching in Acts 13, he says, as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to, there's a word, corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So there's the death. So was that the scripture that they remembered? Don't know. But I want you to notice the drift that has taken place. The drift is the priest did not see Jesus through the lens of scripture. Don't forget, these are priests. These are religious leaders. They know their Old Testament, and yet they didn't see him through the lens of Malachi. Clearly, we're told that the disciples didn't see Jesus through this lens either. It took later, when he rose from the dead, to go, oh yeah, that's what it meant. So what do we got here? Their response was pragmatic, their response was logical, and their response was based on their perspective. That's it. And it's bad religion. Why? Because how to prevent bad religion, number two on your outline, double check everything with the Bible. It's important that you and I are in God's word on a regular basis. Because what can happen is if we're not, guess whose word will take over? Our own. I mean, Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what we're called to do with God's word, that it'll light our path of life, that it'll show us the steps to take in life. And we have the blessing of scripture to do that. We don't have to rely on our own wisdom. We don't have to rely on our own histories or strategic thinking or approaches. We can rely on the truth of God's word. The question is, do we do it? Maybe, maybe not. Depends. I wanted to go above deck and just look at it and rely on my own instincts. And rely on my own ideas and think, yeah, we're getting pretty good. But you know what? There's stuff going on we can't see. There's currents that are happening that we can't see. That if you go back and measure, you can see it. And same thing with God's word. There's certain currents in life and certain things in life that we can't see. But if we go back to God's word, it doesn't matter if we see it or not. It'll give the adjustment. I want to read this to you. I want to read you an interaction between Jesus and bad religion, Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. And I want you to see this dynamic in place. Take a couple seconds to read it. Luke 20, verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered, they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Do you see how they processed? They didn't go, let us go to God's word and see if we can answer this. It was pragmatic damage control. It was, if we do this, then this, and if we don't do this, and this, and let's figure it out. It's very Orange County. That's all I can say. This is what we do. And Jesus wasn't going to be baited into it. This is where it becomes corporate, the application as well. Not only for your own life, but as a church. Leadership needs to make decisions based on the Word of God, not based on pragmatics. Leadership needs to go back to God's Word and think and direct based on what God says to do, not what we think could do or a backup thing or a damage control thing. Now, you don't turn all that off, but that's not the guiding principle. As Christians, it's God's Word. There's a thing today called deconstruction, and it's pretty much pervasive with a generation of, I would say, our children, my children, that age group and lower in terms of that have grown up in the church. And they're deconstructing their faith, and the idea is that this will be healthy because it's a time to question, doubt, and ultimately reject things of your Christianity that are felt not to be beneficial. Let's put it that way. So you deconstruct or reconstruct. Now, what becomes the place of authority to remove these things that are no longer helpful, beneficial, or feel right? You, me. We're not looking to something else. We're just saying this is how I feel. And I don't feel this is helpful. I don't feel it's constructive. So I'm leaving it behind. Now, that just wasn't good. But other stuff is good. And what happens ultimately is you leave behind the Bible. Because if the Bible says to do something else, and you don't feel that something else is helpful or beneficial, then you deconstruct by leaving it behind. You don't remove it because the Bible's still there, and it's beneficial for a few things that fall in alignment with me and my new way of thinking, but it doesn't guide me, it doesn't grow me, it doesn't direct me. And that's what's going on today. By the way, we have a class called Confident Faith this week, deconstruction. If you haven't been, you might want to log online or show up. That's the plug. You're welcome, Scott. Where are you? But that's the deal. And that's the pressure, quite honestly. Because it's been so framed, Scripture, that it's like this archaic rule book that should be put like in with the Amish community. You know, like they don't believe in blenders or whatever. They're not with the times. They're not modern. They're not current. It's irrelevant. It's a book about dead Europeans. It's cool, but you know, and yet it's in that book that we get the gospel and tips on eternity. Without it, we wouldn't have a solution for our afterlife. And will it always agree with us? Of course not. Because our temptation is self-centeredness and wanting to feel good. Did it feel good the day Jesus did that in the temple to those people? No. Anytime there's correction, ask how good your kids feel when they get corrected or benched. They're going, that's great. Love you, Mom. Thanks for being a good mom and benching me and taking away all my money. Appreciate it. Keep that in mind. And so what happens over time in this deconstruction is the Bible becomes irrelevant and the church becomes kind of a social club. Everybody gets along, it's fun, it's exciting, but that's about it. And that's bad religion. Again, starts out with good intentions, but without those shifts, without those adjustments. So I just want to encourage you, make 2022 the year of the Bible for you. Listen how Paul talks to Timothy, Pastor Timothy, about it. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures God breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture will help us avoid bad religion. If it's used properly. Obviously, that has a whole other thing. If it's yielded as a weapon just to bash people over the head, that's not good. In fact, we're told that the scripture is a sword like a weapon, but that's for spiritual battle. So we don't want to be bashing people over with it, but then we don't want to make it irrelevant either. We look to it for truth. So read it daily. Oh. On the back of your worksheet, you got some daily devotions there. In case you were thinking, how do I read it daily? Oh, it's on the back of the worksheet. Just a tip there. If you're like me, memorizing scripture, not a fan. Full disclosure here, don't like it. But every time I do it, it's crazy how God always uses that scripture in my life that day. So I encourage you to even memorize it. On the back of your worksheet, there is a verse there, and notice it says meditation verse. Okay, that's not because you're gonna go, that's not that kind of thing. I used to put memory verse there, and then everybody just skip over it because they go, I'm not gonna memorize it. I don't like memorizing. Okay, then meditate on it if that feels good. And it's pretty short this week. Now, if you notice, that verse there isn't for like, oh, what a great truth. Never thought about that. It's to remind you of your risk and my risk. And you put that on a little 3x5 card and put it in your mirror in your bathroom. You put that on a post-it in your car, down by your coffee cup. You put that little thing there. That's gonna remind you for 3-degree, 4-degree, corrections. That's the map. That's the map. Personal agendas and drifting from God's word. Those are two points, basically, that can turn what we're doing here from good to bad. It did in the old days. And by the way, Jesus was a fan of the temple. He started going there from 12 years old on. So this just wasn't a commentary about Judaism in general or the temple or any of that. It was the corruption and the drift that had taken place that we're all at risk for. So how are you doing? A few degrees? Northeast? 6 degrees? Maybe you're past the island. Here's the deal. If you're past the island, you probably know you're past the island. And you're here to get back on the island or get back around. And the beautiful thing is God is here to help. He's not going, yeah, you're past the island. you blew it. No, he's there. Now, if you sit here and go, I'm not sure I'm connecting with this, because I feel like I'm online, okay? Good. Maybe you're right. Pray about it, ask the Holy Spirit. Because Scripture tells us he's a convictor of righteousness and a judgment. You could be fooling yourself. You may be spot on. Take it to the Lord this week as you do your daily devotions. Seriously. And maybe it's just a little adjustment. Not that big a deal, but you're preventing a big deal. And this is something that's part of the Christian life every day, and it's part of church life every day. You're never there, this side of heaven, but we're all in the boat, and the tides are going, and the winds are up, and we need to adjust. And so, Lord, give us wisdom on what that adjustment looks like, each and every one of us individually. We all have a unique walk with you that is personal to us. We all have things that get in the way and cause us to drift. We all have propensities that can do this as well. So, Lord, we know that we got to keep the compass out. We got to keep the map out. We got to keep the telescope up and watch this so we don't drift into a place that once was good and is now bad. So, Lord, thank you for the warning. Thank you for the stern warning, but all the clarity as well that goes along with it. Give us that clarity as a church. Keep us in alignment with you and individually as your body. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.